I would invite your attention to God's Word, to the book of Genesis in chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Indeed, if you were with us last Sunday morning, we were in this same chapter, and we likened Joseph of the Old Testament to our Lord Jesus Christ, and compared the fact that they were both beloved sons, that they both were suffering sons, and that they both were crowned and given great responsibility. And now we come to study the life of Joseph and study it in a little more detail. And I hope that you'll be able to follow with us and that you'll find yourself in preparation reading these chapters from the mid-30s in Genesis 30. You can go back to 31 or 2 and read through chapter 50. And if you read it 3 or 4 times, you'd find that as we come together to consider it on Sunday mornings, that our hearts would be glad, and you'd find that there would be a lot of things that you would find you could share with me. So we'll do that as we study together in the Sundays that are before us. How many? I don't know. The life of Joseph. If we were going to be studying a biography of a person like myself, it would be something like a simple stream running through a valley. And maybe you could go along the stream and look over some little hills and see some territory that may be a little bit interesting, but not so thrilling and so exciting that you really want to stop and consider it for a great length of time. But when you come to study the biography of Joseph, it's like, in comparison, it's like a Niagara Falls and a great Mount Baker. It seems as though it's so exhilarating. I don't know a story in all of Scripture that really, really commands my attention other than the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story of Joseph seems to be the one that grips my attention, and I've read it, and I've read it, and I've read it, and it seems as though I come to it afresh and always find there's something else around the next turn. There's something else about this man that God deigned to use in history and use him at the very turning point of the life of the nation of Israel. So I present to you Joseph, and I'd like to read chapter 37 and a few verses, and I do have vision that allows me to place my eyes on a clock, and I could wish we had more time. But I am not only duty-bound, I am sensible enough to know that it's important that I keep faith with you and with all of our people. So let's pray together about that. But Genesis 37. So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived. Jacob's son Joseph was now 17 years old. His job, along with his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wife Bilhah and Zilpah, was to shepherd his father's flocks. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things they were doing. Now, as it happened, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because Joseph was born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob gave him a special gift, a brightly colored coat. His brothers, of course, noticed their father's partiality and consequently hated Joseph. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Our reading concludes with verse 4. Joseph. Well, who was this fellow Joseph that we read about? I suggest to you that he's one of the most important characters in history. His great-grandfather was Abraham. His grandfather was Isaac. His father was Jacob. And he found himself as the youngest of all of these brothers and one sister, her name was Dinah, in this family that was far removed from Canaan. They were in a far district country up Mesopotamia, which was about 800 miles north of the area that we speak of as being Israel. And they were up there, and he was born up in that country because Jacob had said to his family, or Isaac had said to Jacob, excuse me, Isaac, the old man, said to Jacob, his son, I want you to go back to the country of our mother's family. And I want you to go and find yourself a wife up there. And so Jacob did what he was told and went looking for a wife. And he went back to the country where his uncle Laban lived. And uncle Laban was the brother-in-law of Jacob. Laban was the brother of Rebekah. And Laban was the uncle up there who had two lovely daughters. And he had flocks and herds, and he was a wealthy man. But they didn't communicate the way we do, and therefore it wasn't as though they were talking to each other every day. And Isaac sent Jacob back up to the Laban country from where Rebekah had come. And Jacob made his way. Jacob got up to the country, and he met his father-in-law, Laban, or at least the one who was to become his father-in-law. He was then his uncle. He said, "Uncle Laban, I'm here, and my father has sent me to come up to this country, and I've come so that I might find myself a wife." And he had two cousins, and the two cousins were very lovely ladies. There was Leah and Rachel. Leah was older. But Jacob loved Rachel. She was attractive. The Bible says that she was curvaceous. No, I don't know what that word means. But the Bible says that she was very attractive and that she had very interesting curves. Now, that's what the scriptures literally say. And she was one that attracted Jacob, and Jacob fell in love with Rachel. And his prospective father-in-law said to him, "Well, if you want to have Rachel, you've got to work for me. And you have to work for me for 7 years." 7 years. And this fellow Jacob was so interested that he said, "All right, I'll work for 7 years." And he wasn't going to have the hand of Rachel until the 7 years had expired. It wasn't as though he was working after he got married. He was to work for 7 years, looking after the herds, doing all of the farming, doing everything that needed to be done, and he did it with proficiency. He worked hard, he worked diligently, but he was always in love with Rachel. And then it came time for him to claim his bride. And when he came to claim his bride, Laban, his father-in-law, his uncle, played a trick on him. Played a trick on him and changed daughters and gave him Leah. And he woke up one morning and found that Leah was his wife and not Rachel. He was deceived, and he went to his father-in-law and he said, "You have deceived me. I worked for 7 years that I might have your daughter Rachel, and he said, "Well, the first daughter has to be married first, so you have to take her, and if you work another 7 years, you can have Rachel." And he did. He worked another 7 years, and he got Rachel to be his wife. And he worked another 6 years beyond that time. He was 20 years up in Mesopotamia. And while he was in Mesopotamia, working for his father-in-law, and then beginning to feel that maybe he should be on his own, he had children to Leah. He had children to the handmaid of Leah. He had children to the handmaid of Rachel. And he had 10 sons, and one daughter. And Rachel was barren. Rachel didn't have any children. And she prayed. And then finally Rachel had a boy. And her boy was Joseph. He was the 11th boy. Finally, after this time, they were coming home, and they got home to Canaan. They were settling in Canaan, and Jacob was setting up his estate in Canaan, and a wealthy man. He came back with all of his herds. He came back with two handmaidens, two wives, 11 sons, and one daughter, and more than he could handle. Jacob was a very well-to-do man. He was very shrewd. Jacob had always been known as the shrewd man. And Jacob found himself now with this great family. But as he had this family and his wife Rachel was about to have the second child, she was having difficulty in her birth pains. She was having difficulty bearing this second child, whose name would be Benjamin. And Benjamin was born and Rachel died. And all of this time, the young man that we refer to was coming along. He was the 11th of the children, the boys. He had 10 older brothers. And these older brothers were strong. They were always in some kind of conflict with each other. There was great competition. They were men who knew what it was to work hard, and they were envious of each other, and they were mostly envious of him, of Joseph. And that's the picture that we pick up on when we come to Genesis chapter 37. And when we come to this chapter 37, we see of Joseph that he was privileged. He was a privileged boy. There's no question about his being privileged, being raised in a family of means. His father and his mother, Rachel, and his brothers had great holdings. They had traveled great distances, and they had now settled, and he had all of that experience of what was then international travel. He'd traveled farther than most of us would travel relative to the day in which we live in a lifetime, and he was 17 years old. And not only did he travel and have the experience, but he had also faced some of the difficulties that came even through tragedy in the families. He knew the death of Deborah. And Deborah was one of the old maids that looked after him. She was the maid of Rebekah, Grandma Rebekah. And then his mother died, Rachel. And then Isaac died, his grandfather. And he knew what death was. And he recognized that life and death were critical, and that he was a young man with opportunity, and his father loved him, and his father showed favor toward him. Old Jacob loved Joseph. And the Bible tells us that Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved the other brothers. And he loved him not only because he was the son of Rachel, but he loved him because he was the youngest. And he had the opportunity of spending more time with him, and it seemed as though he devoted more of his attention to his youngest son. He was a privileged boy, a privileged young man. And I don't suppose that any of us who are here today would suggest that we are very much less privileged living in this 20th century, 21st century, to think that we have the opportunities that we have, to think that we have the position that we have, even living in our society. But as Christians, we can liken ourselves to Joseph, if you like, because we are privileged people. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God has taken us in our sin and has lifted us from our sin. He's quickened us together with Christ, and for by grace we have been saved. And you know, when we become children of God, there's a privilege that we can't begin to express or describe to anyone else because they don't appreciate it. There isn't any sense of appreciation, and sometimes the world has a misconception and misperception of what we have, and they think that we are bragging about what we have. We don't deserve anything that we have at all. There isn't any way that we can, by religious attainment, appease God. There isn't any way whereby through our successes in life, our successes that may be measured monetarily or by position, that we can in any way appease God. There isn't any good thing in me. And if someone thinks that I am proud or that I have placed myself in some arrogant place, but when I say I know whom I have believed, let me say this to you, that I am privileged beyond anything I can express, and I don't deserve or earn one single iota of it. It is entirely of the grace of God. Joseph was a privileged young man, and he didn't seem to understand all that could be understood by the privilege that he had. And I'm sure this privileged young man realized that the position he had was special. And he was disingenuous. I mean by that he was sincere. He was naive. He stated the case, but he lacked social skills. He didn't know how to state the case. And he wore this coat that his father had given him, the coat of many colors, a beautiful long linen coat with these stripes that indicated in the colors the favor that the father had for him. And the coat was intended to be something that indicated a position really of royalty in the family. He was the son and the heir. And how did his brothers think about this? There was a sense in which Joseph was indicating pride. And not only by the fact that he had received the favors from his father, but then he began to dream. He began to dream. And the dream indicated that he was in the field with all of these sheaves. And the sheaves, we don't see sheaves anymore. We see big bundles of hay or big bundles of straw. But it used to be that when we had binders, you know, they would throw out sheaves. And the sheaves would be wound with binder twine that Jim Dornan sold and made. And you don't know that he was in that business. But those sheaves that used to be stacked together, remember, they used to be stacked together. And here are 12 sheaves. And 11 of these sheaves are put in a position where they're actually doing obeisance or bowing before this one sheaf that stands up as though he is king of all. He is the one who's important. And Joseph said, "Do you know the dream I had, fellas? Did you understand the dream I had?" And they listened to his dream. And you can imagine, and they're listening to the dream, mumbling to each other, mumbling and maybe cursing, and indicating that they were not only envious, but they were filled with hatred. They really hated him because he was saying something that they are really going to bow down before him. He is, who does he think he is anyway? This 17-year-old brat. And some of these fellows, Reuben was the oldest, and he was probably in his 30s. And the others were in their 20s. And here was this youngest fellow, 17, that was saying, "You're going to bow down before me one day, just like those sheaves bow down before the one that stood up." And then another day came along. "Hey, I had another dream. I had another dream." And this time, "And what are you dreaming about this time?" "Well, there were the sun and the moon and 11 stars, sun and moon and 11 stars, all bowing down to me." And he indicated this to them. Now, that isn't very sensible, quite frankly. That isn't very sensible. We could say that Joseph was filled with pride, that he really didn't have very much love in his heart for his brothers, or he wouldn't do that. The Bible says love is not puffed up, love is not conceited, love does not brag about itself. If we genuinely know love one toward another, if we have love, we're not going to be doing something where we present ourselves as being superior to the others. Because if we do, we're going to make them envious. We're going to make them want to be as we are. And love is kind. And kindness indicates that I'm willing to receive from you the abuse that you give to me without returning it to you. Love is kind. Love is genuine. Love isn't conceited. Love isn't puffed up. There's a lot of puffed upness about us. And you know, I was reading an article in a little magazine that I received called the IFMA News. It's the Interdenominational Foreign Mission Association News. And the article was indicating in here what we've learned from 9/11 last year. What are some of the things we've learned from 9/11? And he talked about 37 things that he's learned, the writer to the article, 37 things that he's learned. And he suggested that every area of society has learned something and has changed. Society has changed, dramatically changed. And yet, when we come as Christians to 9/11, we think, well, it was a happenstance of history. But really, God speaks through these moments of history, and God has something to say to us. The perception of these people in these other lands, when we talk about our patriotism, and I'm not just referring to the Americans who are so patriotic, but even to Canadians, when we talk about our patriotism, he was saying in his article, our reaction to 9/11 should not lead to a defense of what has been termed Western values without a careful scrutiny of those values. Our fallen culture is evident in the entertainment industry, broken homes, immodesty, and in general, a postmodern, ego-centered, godless culture. At the core, as believers, we are committed to Christ and are not American or Canadian. We are pilgrims who belong to Christ. Our loyalty must first be to Christ. But unfortunately, we've been exporting our patriotism, our loyalty to our Western culture that has been a very poor representation of what Christianity really is. And if you've been in any of these countries, and we've been to Pakistan, the thing that the Pakistani people do listen to that influences them is radio and television. They have television. They have all of our movies. All of our movies over there, so that we're exporting all of the junk and the filth that is representative of our culture in the entertainment world. And they see this as being rotten. And no wonder they hate it. And then the arrogance that we seem to have as a Western world. We have it. They don't. We have it. And we say, well, we're not proud of it. It's just so happens that we've been the recipients of God's grace and of his loving kindness. But the rest of the world looks upon us as those who are arrogant with what we have. We're arrogant and we're proud of what we have and they don't have. And we think we've earned it. And so there's a resentment. And the resentment has led to their attitudes, that has led to the place where they hate us, that has led to the place where they commit acts of terrorism, and they think it to be justifiable. And then Western agencies have long enjoyed prosperity and advantage. September 11, however, puts in high definition the frustration of our non-Western friends. The Western domination of the global economy is a threat to them. Policies and situations that enjoyed our Western government support only to have it reversed have not enhanced our reputation. And on it goes. And we export McDonald's, we export Coca-Cola, we export these things. And this is that which represents our Western civilization and culture. And there's a resentment. And you say, where did you get to that place from Joseph? I'm just suggesting to you, Joseph, a sincere, disingenuous young man who was naive, at the same time allowed his brothers to think that he was prideful, that he had something they didn't have, and they were envious of what he had. We need to be very careful that we find ourselves recognizing that there isn't any good thing in us. And when we speak of our position, even as Christians, we need to do it with such humility that the world wouldn't look upon us as being arrogant. Arrogant. As a result of that, he was persecuted. And you know what happened to him, and we're going to have to come to that next time, because I do see the clock. But I'd like to conclude, if you're following with me, that God was on the throne, and God was preparing a young man for leadership. And this young man who was being prepared for leadership didn't have all of the skills from infancy. He was growing and maturing and developing. And even through the tragic times, through the times when he was not understood, was misunderstood, was taken by his brothers and thrown into a pit, was sold away to these foreigners who came to steal him away, and then taken to a different culture altogether. All of those things were in God's wise economy to bring maturing to this young man that was going to become the leader of the then known world. God had his hand upon Joseph. And when Joseph was in the pit, I'm sure he must have wondered, God, what have you done this for? How do I deserve this? What have I done to do this? And he knew that his father, a God-fearing man, loved him. He knew that his father had taught him to trust in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And his confidence was toward God. But he was in a pit of darkness and despair without any hope. And somehow God was able to come to this young man and take him from that pit and take him on to other difficulties, other trials that we'll look upon, and bring him to the place where he was able to say, as we read in the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, as he came to his brothers and he said to him, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We are living in a time of great importance, and it's greatly important because we're living in it. And God has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. And our trust needs to be in the Lord so implicitly that we would see him in the dark moments, we would see him in the deep wells, we would see him in the prisons, and we would see that his hand is upon us for good, and we'd be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things do work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. I've had a lot of people who have said to me, I don't understand that at all. There are a lot of things in my life that aren't good. But you know, it isn't that everything in our life is good. Everything in our lives is not good of itself. But God, who is supremely authoritative and the supreme architect, the supreme designer, and the one who is responsible for all things, in his wise providence puts everything together, and ultimately it's for his glory and our good. And I would simply conclude by telling you the simple story of the shipyard in Victoria that is known as Yarrow's. Yarrow's shipyard has now closed, but they made some magnificent ships in the Yarrow shipyard in Victoria. I've been there many times, and I knew many of the men who worked there. One of the very fine men in our church, whose name was Budge Young, was one of the foremen in that place, and he took me there several times to see them putting together these great, massive ships, not just for the Department of Defense, but some of the great ferries and some of the great ships that have ever been produced in this country were produced in Yarrow's shipyard in Victoria. But when they come to put a ship together, they bring together all of these pieces that are manufactured in various places, and they have this great, great place where they erect the ship, where they put the pieces together. And some of those pieces are very heavy, much heavier than water. An anchor, much heavier than water. Motors that are much heavier than water. Steel plates that are much heavier than water. Great, great screws that go into these plates that are much heavier than water. Indeed, most of the ship, when we take individual parts, is heavier than water. And they put it all together. Wonderful story. Magnificent stories, great vessels, and they come down the ways into the water. All of this material that is in itself heavier than water. And it hits the water as a great ship, and it floats. It floats. Floats. These shipmen have put it together in such a magnificent way. And understand the engineering and the composition of all of this, and it has these great, massive turbine engines, and the whole matter floats, and it floats on the greatest of seas, and it goes to the corners of the earth. It floats. And you know, God would enable us to be victorious today if we could understand that what He's doing in the big picture is enabling us to float, to be successful, and to provide leadership, and to lead others to Jesus Christ, because He is in control. He's in control, even of the heavy parts that seem too much for us to bear. He's putting it all together for our good, for His glory.